Just this past Friday, not this Friday, 2 days ago, but a week prior to that, so that'd be like 9 days ago. All right, the Friday before last weekend, I went to visit a young lady in the hospital. This young lady was just 26 weeks pregnant, and she was having some problems with a condition called preeclampsia. Preeclampsia is very dangerous for both the mother and the unborn child. And the only known cure is to get the baby out. But at 26 weeks, you don't want to get the baby out. You want to leave the baby in there as long as possible. Well, we had a good visit that Friday. And then Monday, this past Monday, I went to visit again. And I stopped by the information desk to make sure that the room number was the same, so I wasn't blindly going out looking. And I went down there. And on Friday, she was on the 9th floor. But when I got the room number for Monday, she was on the 13th floor. This is significant because the 9th floor is labor and delivery. The 13th floor is the floor that you go to after you've delivered. So I was a little concerned. So I rode the elevator up and I got to the room, and sure enough, posted on the outside of the room door was a big old sign that said, "It's a girl." So I knocked and I went in to congratulate the young husband and wife. And they explained the situation to me. What had happened was that the mother's blood pressure just went through the roof on Saturday night, early Sunday morning, which is part of preeclampsia. And so they did an emergency cesarean section to deliver the baby. Well, they asked if I wanted to go down and see the baby, and of course I said, yeah. So we rode the elevator down, and we went into the neonatal intensive care unit to see their 1-pound, 12-ounce little Hayden. 1 pound, 12 ounce. This was the same neonatal ICU that my son Isaiah spent his first 3 weeks in. It brought back memories. I looked down at that little 13-inch human, and I thought, how in the world could someone even think about getting rid of something like that? You know, with abortion being a hot topic for years. That this baby was just 26 weeks in her mother's womb. And I look at that and it reminds me the precious gift of life we have. And she has little arms, and those little arms have little hands attached, and those little hands have little fingers, and on each of those little fingers, on one side you have a little fingernail, and on the other side of those little fingers you have a little fingerprint that is unique to her little existence. Please keep this couple in your prayers. This baby's name is Hayden. She's got a long way to go. She seems to be doing real well so far. I hope to see them here next year at Baby Dedication Sunday with a healthy little baby girl. You know, when you look down at such a fragile life, it helps to remind us of how precious and how fragile each of our children are. It helps us to be thankful for the health that we have in our children, in our grandchildren, and just the children around us here at this church. Well, as we thumb through the Bible, we find other stories that remind us of this truth. Stories like Elizabeth. Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. She was barren for many years. We're told in the Bible that Elizabeth was well along in her years, and she'd probably given up the hope of having a child. Well, after she gets pregnant, she says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, He has shown His favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In that small little statement, Elizabeth reveals to us the feeling of what it feels like to a woman to be barren. She felt disgraced. A passage that I couldn't really relate to until my wife felt the same way. See, before our first child, we had tried for 4 years, which compared to someone like Elizabeth really isn't that long. I mean, Elizabeth was well along in her years, and we've heard many other stories of people that waited much longer than 4 years. But for us, for even those 4 years, there was still a good deal of frustration. And I tried to be understanding, but I really had a tough time truly understanding what my wife was going through. She was very bitter about the subject. And through this time, I remembered the statement that Elizabeth had made and how she felt because she was barren. She felt disgraced. This was a righteous woman. A righteous woman, a woman that is described in Scripture as being upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. All right, so this isn't some, little punk old lady here. This is a righteous woman who's struggling with this feeling of disgrace because she was barren. Struggling with the same things that my wife had struggled with. So this feeling existed with my wife just a few years ago. We see that it existed 2,000 years ago with Elizabeth. Well, this feeling has existed for thousands of years. You can go back almost 4,000 years before our time here today. And you can look at Jacob's two wives, Rachel and Leah, or Leah and Rachel, rather. Leah was blessed by God to have children. But her sister, who was married to her husband, that's another sermon at a different time. That's already starting to sound like the Jerry Springer Show, isn't it? Well, hang on, just wait. It gets better, okay? So, Leah's sister, Rachel, she couldn't have children. And this brought problems into their relationship and into that family. See, Leah had one son. She had two sons. She had three sons. She had four sons. And Rachel had none. And so the score was 4-0. And Rachel became jealous of her sister. And she went to her husband and she said, "Give me children or I'll die." Well, that's awful dramatic. And Jacob turned to her and he goes, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Obviously, this isn't my fault. Have you seen your sister's kids? I mean, Reuben has my eyes. Simeon has my chin. Levi's hair is the exact same color as mine, same texture even. And Judah has my smile. Do we need to go to the Maury Show and get a pregnancy or a paternity test? Obviously, things are working on my side." He says, "Your problem is with God, because God is the one who opens and closes the womb." So Rachel decides to pull from the bench, so to speak. She gets a substitution. She calls for a substitution. And so she brings in her maidservant, Bilhah. And Bilhah, and she tells Jacob to sleep with Bilhah so that Bilhah can give children for her. So Jacob goes along with the plan, and she has two children. So now we have a score of 4-2 as Rachel tries to make a comeback. Now you might think this scoreboard thing's a little insensitive. You know, I might be going a little too far. This is the attitude that is presented in Scripture with this story between these two women. It was a competition. It was a rivalry between these two. In fact, the names of these two children that Rachel has through Bilhah are named in such a way, Dan and Naphtali. Dan means "the Lord vindicated me." Right? That's like when we're watching our favorite sports team and they're the underdogs and they get a score and we're like, "Yeah, they've been vindicated." And then if that's not obvious enough, Naphtali means "I won." That's what it means. And it's specifically referred to in Scripture that this is a reference to her struggle with her sister. Though looking at the scoreboard, my math tells me she hasn't won. She's still two behind. So maybe she should have named Naphtali something that meant "I'm catching up." I'm almost there. I'm halfway there. Well, Leah gets upset because it seemed that Leah was done having children. So she gives Jacob her maidservant, Zilpah. And Jacob sleeps with her and has more children by her and brings the score up to 6-2. Well, surprise, surprise, all of a sudden Leah discovers she can have children again. So Leah has two more children. So now the score is 8-2. Rachel's getting smoked. Rachel still has none. None of her own, that is. But God acknowledged Rachel's prayers. and he opened her womb. And at the end of the last quarter, she finally gets in there. She gets pregnant and she gives Jacob two more sons. And so we have a final score of 8-4. And this is how the 12 tribes of Israel were conceived. That's where the famous 12 came from. This rivalry, this competition between these two sisters. You know, there are some women that don't have this strong desire. And I want to let you know up front this morning, my intent is not to guilt you into wanting children or to make you feel guilty because you didn't want children. Some women just don't have this desire, and I think that's perfectly fine. You're not less of a woman because you don't want to have kids. But from my observations, most women have this desire. Would you guys agree? Yeah? And not only do most women have this desire, but this desire is like a strong desire, a passionate desire. Would you guys agree with that? Yeah. And that to me is kind of a mystery. And so I want to ask this morning, why do most women have such a strong desire to have children? What can this tell us? Well, I believe there are a few simple reasons that help satisfy this question. First of all, God told us that we were made as male and female. After he did that, he said, go, be fruitful and multiply, be fruitful and increase in number. I believe this desire to have children is a God-given desire. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that a woman's body is made to have children. Women are wired to have children. That's not a sexist comment. That's just truth. Women are made that way. So if women are made that way physically, wouldn't it make sense that God would wire the rest of a woman the same way? He'd wire their mind, their psyche, in such a way that they would have this godly desire to have children. And when you think about it, having children really is remarkable, isn't it? I mean, when a husband and wife are joined together in the physical act of love, the result is life. We get to bring life into this world. Love produces life through the physical act of love. Sex. Sex was intended for one man and one woman in marriage. And in this environment, this allows the wife to give her husband a child. This is a gift that no one else will be able to give him. In that environment, no one else will be able to give that gift. You see the importance of this and the connection of this in the story of Leah and Rachel. Leah names three of her eight boys, three of the six that she personally gives birth to, in such a way that says, now that I have given my husband a child, he will love me. She named her first son Reuben, saying, surely my husband will love me now. Her third was named Levi, saying, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I bore him three sons. Then after her sixth son, she said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time, my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. So it makes a little more sense why this is such an important thing to women. It was important for Elizabeth. It was important for my wife. It was important for Rachel. It was important for Leah. And it was also important for another lady in Scripture. Her name was Hannah. And if you would, go on and turn to 1 Samuel. We'll start there at the very beginning of 1 Samuel. And here we'll see the story of Hannah. 1 Samuel is in your Old Testament. It's in the history books. If you start at Genesis and start turning, you should be able to find it without a problem. It's a very large book. If you get to 2 Samuel, hopefully logic will tell you you've gone too far. Well, in 1 Samuel, we meet a man named Elkanah. And he had two wives. Hannah was the first wife that is mentioned, and the second wife is Peninnah. Some believe that he married Hannah first, since she was the first mentioned here. And that he married Peninnah because Hannah could not give him children. The second wife became Hannah's rival, her adversary, her enemy. because she could have children and Hannah couldn't. Now, beyond this natural tension that was there, Peninnah, she drove it in. She harassed Hannah over this. She irritated her. And we're told in Scripture that she did so. Let's pick up on this story in verse 7 of chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 7. Speaking about the irritation, this harassment. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and could not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" This misery, this constant, you know, in your face irritation from her rival, it caused Hannah to drop into depression. She wasn't eating. She was weeping. And the NIV portrays Elkanah as a nice, sensitive husband. "Why are you so downhearted?" Well, my research on the original Hebrew there isn't quite so nice. From my understanding, he's not saying, "Why are you so downhearted?" He comes up to her and he says, "Why do you have such a bad heart?" And then you look at some of the other things he said. "Why are you weeping? Why do you have such a bad heart? Aren't I more important to you than children, than 10 children?" So it's not quite so sensitive as you would imagine it was. I remember saying similar things to my wife when she struggled with this bitterness. When friends or family members even would get pregnant during those 4 years, she had a hard time celebrating with them. She had a hard time rejoicing with them, because it was just another reminder that she wasn't pregnant. I thought that she was acting very selfishly, which is an odd thing, because my wife generally is not a selfish woman. And so with a mix of ignorance and insensitivity, I would say to her similar things. I would say, "Why do you have such a bad attitude? Why are you so bitter about this?" And I just didn't understand how deep this feminine desire goes. I definitely don't stand before you claiming that I understand it today. I do understand one thing about it. It is deep. It is very deep. It's so deep. I look in there and I just see shadows. And I think, whoa, I don't want to go there. I'm comfortable just knowing how deep, that it's deep. I don't want to know how deep it goes. And Hannah's heart, this was rooted in a spirit of bitterness. Continue reading in verse 10. "In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.'" So in her bitterness of soul, she turns to God and she cuts a deal with God. We know how this goes, don't we? I believe a lot of us have probably cut a deal with God. At one time or another, we catch ourselves saying things. "God, if you just get me out of this mess, I promise I'll go to church." Right? "God, if you would just get me out of this ticket, I promise I'll never drive with my knees while eating breakfast and talking on the cell phone while passing an 18-wheeler doing 70 and a 50 on a double yellow. I promise I'll never do that again. God, if you'll just let me get through this hangover, I'll never, ever, ever go out drinking again. God, if you just let me win the lottery." We had a big lottery winner this past week. You know, how many of us have maybe thought about saying that? "You know, God, if you just let me win the lottery, I'd give you some." We know what cutting a deal with God is like, but Hannah's deal is an extreme deal. It's very extreme. She says, "If you give me a son, I will turn around and give him back to you for all the days of his life, That's a pretty serious deal to make. Well, as with many other stories in the Bible that involve barren women, God listens to her prayer. And he allows her to get pregnant. And so she gives birth to Samuel. Samuel literally means name of God. It says that she named Samuel, Samuel, because she asked God for him. Hannah's situation helped remind her that the ability to have children is a precious gift from God. Therefore, children are a precious gift from God. I believe this goes for all children. Not just children that are the results of many nights of prayer, or children that miraculously pull through a traumatic birth experience, but all children. Sure, when you have to wait years and years and years for a child, you might realize this truth more clearly. Or when you go through a time where you might lose your child, when you come out of that, you might see this truth more clearly. But just because you see it more clearly, just because you understand it, doesn't mean the truth has become bigger. It just means you see it. The truth still stands. And the truth is that children really are precious gifts from God, whether it's tough going or it's smooth sailing. And I think sometimes we forget the potency of that statement. I think we forget the power of what that really means. We go through years. We have arguments, struggles. And we forget how precious a gift our children are. Our grandchildren. The children that run around this building on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. That gift. That child that has been entrusted to us. That responsibility. As we glance back to Hannah's story, we see that she followed through with her deal with God. She waits until Samuel is weaned, which is in their culture would have been about 2 or 3 years old. And she takes Samuel up to the temple and presents him to Eli the priest. Now Eli had heard her praying earlier in the story when she had a bitter soul. Catch up with me here in chapter 1, verse 26. And she said to him, talking about Eli, "Surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked for, what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. So she left her son at the temple. Now, I don't want any of you getting any bright ideas. I think your children are cute. I think they're intelligent. I think they're precious, but I don't want them. Don't leave your children here today. Take them home with you. Your children are your children. Keep them. What I do want you to get out of this story, though, is the idea that of bringing your child before the Lord and giving your children over to the Lord. God made us so that we could have children. That's a remarkable blessing. Most women have a desire, and I believe that God has given them that desire to have children, a deep, deep-rooted desire. Children are the result of a husband and wife coming together in a very intimate, physical representation of their love, and that brings about life. That life, that child, is a gift from God. And the best thing that you can do for your children is give them over to the Lord. The best thing you can do is give them over. Well, if we're not supposed to leave them at church, what are you talking about? How am I supposed to give my child over to the Lord? Well, you train, you teach, and encourage. You train them in the way that they should go. A lot of you are familiar with that Bible verse. Train a child up in the way that they should go. What this means is you set boundaries for them. And you have discipline that is appropriate and consistent in such a way that you start them in a direction where they should go. train a child up in the way they should go. You start them in that direction. What else do you need to do? How else can we give our child to the Lord? Well, you teach them about God. This principle is found in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema that we looked at last week briefly. In that passage, he says, talk to your kids. Tell them all these things. Tell them about God. Tell them all the things that God has done. Share Bible stories with your children. Share your life experiences with how you've worked with God, that relationship that you've had with God. Here are times when I've obeyed God, and here's what's happened. Here are times when I've disobeyed God, and here's what's happened. Share your relationship with God with your children. Teach them. Talk about God all the time. Let them know that God is faithful, and show them that you are dependent on God. And then finally, you train, you teach, and you encourage them. You encourage them to develop their own personal relationship with God. Now, that's the big kahuna, isn't it? I mean, that's the whole ball of wax. That is the ultimate goal of being a parent. It is giving your child over to the Lord so that one day they will make their own personal decision to give themselves over to the Lord.